Darrell Loomis was a long-haul truck driver. Each week, he transported goods from Cincinnati to Atlanta. Joe's Diner was his favorite eating spot along the way, and whenever he could, Darrell tried to position himself where he could stop for a meal at Joe's. One day, Loomis parked his truck and walked into the diner, just as he had done many, many times before. And sitting down in his favorite seat, third stool on the counter from the right, he ordered his usual hot meatloaf sandwich, mashed potatoes, peas, and iced tea. From the parking lot came a roar and a cloud of dust announcing the arrival of 12 members of some motorcycle gang. Riding Harleys with extended forks and dressed as one imagines such a group, they parked their bikes next to Loomis's Peterbilt truck. The gang came into the diner less interested in food, more interested apparently in trouble, and immediately spotted Darrell. "Well, who is this poor excuse of a man?" Loomis remained silent, continued to eat his lunch, kept his head down. Forming a semicircle around him, the gang members started snapping their fingers rhythmically in cadence. Unperturbed, Loomis continued to eat his meatloaf sandwich. One gang member picked up Darrell's iced tea and poured it over his head. The others watched and laughed, still snapping their fingers in unison. With his napkin, Loomis quietly dried his face, said nothing. Another gang member picked up Darrell's mashed potatoes and stuck a handful into Darrell's ear, wiping his hand on Darrell's back. Darrell remained calm, didn't respond. He simply continued to eat his lunch. Although the gang continued to harass and taunt Darrell, he never responded to any of it. Upon finishing his lunch, he stood up, he went to the counter, he silently paid his bill, and he left the diner without saying a word. Leader of the gang laughed and said to Joe, "That guy sure ain't much of a man." Joe, looking out the window of the diner, replied, "No, and he ain't much of a driver either. He just ran over 12 Harleys." Now, without commenting on whether Darrell Loomis should have run over 12 Harleys, the story illustrates a common misunderstanding of humility, and that is this, that humility is weakness. No, it is not. It is a godly virtue, and the one who exemplified it more than any other, of course, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. May we see that this morning, and may we be challenged. May we be challenged to live the same. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text. We pray as we read now, we would hear. Father, we pray that you would move and work in ways in which reading from some other kind of book would not do, but reading the Word of God. And we pray, Father, through its exposition, that your Holy Spirit would move and work. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 18. Have this mind among yourselves, the Apostle Paul writes, this church, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, as always, but it's we need to say it to remind ourselves, context. Context means so much, and we must keep the context of this letter before us. There was some infighting, apparently. There was some friction going on within the church. This body of believers Paul addresses was not getting along, and it was a troubling matter. We heard last time in the opening four verses of chapter 2, Paul exhorting them in these words, to be of the same mind, to have the same love, to be in full accord and of one mind, to do nothing from rivalry or conceit. He continued, to count others more significant than themselves, and to look not only out to their own interests, but also to the interests of others. Not done now, he doubles down, pointing to the humility of Jesus, the supreme example of self-sacrificing love. Pride was the root of their discord, and humility was the answer. And the exemplar like no other, Jesus Christ. Now, we believe verses 6 through 11 are an early hymn of the church. Not sure whether Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, composes it here, or if he's simply citing it as a hymn of the church that they already knew, that they already sang, and it's probably the latter. Whichever does not matter, though, for what we have is a creedal hymn. That is, a song of theological and doctrinal beauty. The first three verses, 6 through 8, refer to Jesus' humiliation. The last three, verses 9 through 11, refer to Jesus' exaltation. Now, before addressing what that means, note what is said at the beginning of verse 6. Who, referring to Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God. It's that word form. It refers to Jesus' underlying reality and not just in appearance, meaning Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. As God has always been, so has Jesus always been. Jesus just doesn't appear on the scene as a babe in Bethlehem. Jesus was and is pre-incarnate, before his incarnation. He has always been. Jesus is forever. Now, regarding his humiliation, and I'm going to come back to that a little later. Now, regarding his humiliation, what is meant by that? Well, I think our catechism, the Westminster, does a very good job, asks that question, and does a nice job answering it. It's number 27. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? In other words, what are examples of it? Here it is. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, just in being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. Eight things are listed there, representations of Jesus' humiliation as he came to earth. Now, here's our text on the matter. Verse 6 succinctly begins, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. As God the Son, Jesus is co-equal with God the Father. Yet he didn't grasp it. He didn't cling to it. He didn't hold to it. He did not take what was his, equality with God, from heaven and bring it with him to earth. He left his equality with God at home. He didn't pack it with him. He didn't pack his equality with God when he came to earth. However, that all said, he did not leave his deity behind when he entered history that day long ago in the manger. His equality stayed behind. His deity came with him. Now the next verse, verse 7, adds more explanation. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus didn't empty himself of any of his divine attributes, that is, who he is as God. Rather, he emptied himself by taking the nature of a servant. The king became a servant. The king became a pauper. He laid aside his glory so he might be born in human likeness. He didn't cling to his glory and his majesty. He didn't cling to that glory and majesty that was rightfully his. Rather, he intentionally humbled himself, and we call this his state of humiliation. Once again, he didn't surrender his deity, nor did he suspend it. One commentator, Lightfoot, says it this way, it means that Christ veiled his glory when he stripped himself of the insignia of his majesty. Here's another way to understand what Jesus, God, did when he came to earth. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, doing so, though, as an addition rather than a subtraction. Meaning, he took the form of a servant while retaining the form of God. And it's this fact that makes our salvation a reality. It is this fact that made it achievable. Jesus was fully God and fully man. It is how he was able to fulfill God's law perfectly as our representative, fully man, while also satisfying the penalty as our sin-bearing substitute, fully God. Jesus' humiliation is described further in verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So instead of appearing in the form of God, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And he humbled himself even further by subjugating himself to death. And not just any kind of death, but, quote, even death on a cross. Now, Christians with Jewish backgrounds knew what was being implied here, what was being said. They were familiar with Deuteronomy 21. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, and we could insert here, hang him on a cross, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Anyone hung on a tree, anyone hung on a wooden cross, was cursed of God. And to be cursed of God was to be excluded from God's family. There was no lower depth possible, kicked out of the family of God. So in three verses, consider this. In verses 6 through 8, we cover the entire spectrum. Jesus is God, all the way to Jesus dying accursed. In one sweep, he goes from the highest height to the lowest depth. But the hymn doesn't end there. Verses 9 through 11 cover his what is called exaltation. Let's return to the catechism for that. It's the next one, question 28. Wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Answer, Christ's exaltation consisted in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father. All three of those things already done. And then this one, the fourth, we're waiting for this one. And in coming to judge the world at the last day. That's what is referred to as exaltation. Now, our text uses these words regarding that. Therefore, because of what he did, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. He who stoops so low is now lifted once again to the glorious rank of equality with God. Something which was and is forever his right, but something he did not cling to while on earth. Now, this is the turning point of the great drama of our redemption. In the first part of the hymn, 6 through 8, attention has been focused on the self-humbling Jesus. But now, verses 9 through 11, God takes the initiative by exalting Jesus to the place of highest honor, to the right hand of God. The reward of Jesus' obedience unto death was that God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name. The honor that Jesus could have rightfully claimed himself, but did not, is now conferred, you see, upon him by the Father. And to this name, Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Subtle here, but on purpose, Paul is doing something very important that is easily missed. He's referring to Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 and 23, scripture that speaks very clearly, very loudly, very boldly of God being man's only Savior. Here is that text. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. What is it? Here it is. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Paul, you see, is transferring to Jesus the universal homage which in Isaiah is claimed by God alone. Jesus is God, and he is clearly stating that case. In fact, it is blasphemous to say otherwise, and Jesus' lordship is comprehensive in scope. There is no sphere within the created order which is exempt, and whether by choice or by compulsion, our text says, all will bow. God's pledge. One commentator writes regarding this, noting the comprehensiveness of all bowing, that three tiers here are mentioned. The first are all the blessed angels and the saints in heaven. The second are all the men of the earth. The third are all the demons and the damned in hell. The three groups include all created personal beings. All shall bow in submission and make this acknowledgement or confession with either joy and bliss or dismay. End quote. From time to time, I enjoy, and I've noted this several times, reading sermons of Spurgeon, the Metropolitan Tabernacle pastor of 19th century London. The note before the particular text that he was preaching that day, our text, said that he had been in some kind of accident. It just was this little in quotations before you start reading his particular sermon. There's no details beyond that. He was in an accident. Well, he begins by saying that he shouldn't be standing behind the pulpit that morning because he did so feeling really unprepared. He must have been banged up in some way, unable to prepare his weekly sermon as he liked. But his unprepared sermon, quote, doesn't come across as such. Beloved, if it be true, as it is, that Christ is so exalted that he's to have a name above every name, and every knee is to bow to him, will we not bow our knees this morning before his majesty? You must. Whether you will or not in this life, one day you will bow your knee. He continues, O iron-sinewed sinner. There you go, there's a descriptor. Bow your knee now. You'll have to bow it. You'll have to bow it, man, in that day when the lightning shall be loosed, thunder shall roll with fury. You will have to bow your knees then. Bow it now. Kiss the Son, he's quoting now Psalm 2, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. O Lord of hosts, bend the knees of men. Make us all the willing subjects of thy grace, lest afterward we should be the unwilling slaves of thy terror, dragged with chains of vengeance down to hell. His last two sentences, these. Oh, that now those that are on earth might willingly bend their knees, lest in hell it should be fulfilled. Things under the earth shall bow the knee before him. And this is why I said this morning, if you were in my Sunday school class, that the pulpit used to drive culture. That was the language of the pulpit that I just presented. Now culture, sadly, seems to be giving words to the pulpit the other way around. It is good to read from another age. It crashes through our biases and our blind spots, which we have. Then, the closing line of the hymn found in verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is not coincidental that the phrase, Jesus Christ is Lord, becomes the earliest of all Christian creeds. Certainly before the apostles, certainly before the Nicene, the first creed of the church was simply, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, having reminded the Philippians of Jesus' self-sacrifice, he now proceeds in these final verses here, 12 to 18, to point out its practical bearing upon the life of the church. For you see, theology always leads to practice. Theology always leads to a command to obey. In other words, he's saying here, as Jesus obeyed, so should you. Because he's Lord, live under his rule. as he humbled himself, you guys humble yourselves and don't let petty factions and differences destroy the unity of the church. Now, this isn't a stern military-like command, for the pastor in Paul comes out in his words in verse 12, my beloved, he says. He goes on to say in the verse, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The reason for this is given in the next verse, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's verse 13. Paul is urging the church to be serious about their faith, something that we spoke of last time. Fear and trembling as opposed to flippant and loose. The church is to work out what God in his grace has worked in. Now in this final paragraph before us, 14 to 18, Paul's rebuke remains the same. The church wasn't getting along, so he urges them to stop grumbling and questioning, to act as a child of God should, doing so without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, but instead to live as lights in the world. The message being that the infighting was dimming the light that they were to be. Verse 16 can be paraphrased. Keep going, guys. I want to stand next to you on that great day before the Lord. I want you to be a jewel in my crown. I don't want to have labored for nothing. Reward wasn't the driving force behind his preaching and ministry, but he certainly didn't want to run his race in vain either. He's being honest, and he is stirring them up a bit, goading them onward, encouraging them to persevere. Even though there are some problems in the Philippian church, Paul knows that the church was united with him in advancing the cause of the gospel. This encourages him, even though he was facing death. It is why he can be glad. It's why that he can rejoice despite his imprisonment. And it is why they as a church should be glad and rejoice as well. Now some application here. Now our text, really straightforward, is it not, tells us regarding our humility that it is to be the same as Christ Jesus, saying so in verse 5. Therefore, let's evaluate. Good to evaluate. Let us evaluate how we're doing. Here is an exercise for us, a tool to test us. Call it a quick comparison game between Jesus and us. Now, we know we're going to lose this. The outcome is not in doubt, but it's a good tool here, particularly in this arena, this area of our humility. Let us begin by acknowledging Jesus' starting point. We spoke earlier of his humiliation. His state of humiliation occurred when Jesus laid aside his divine majesty, which was his as the sovereign ruler of the universe, and he assumed human nature in the form of a servant. That is, the supreme lawgiver became subject to the demands of the law. So his starting point, sovereign ruler of the universe, right? In this corner. Now let's acknowledge our starting point. Ours a bit different. We were born in sin, and we've continued to sin. That alone, should it not, make us all humble? Next, what did Jesus endure upon his incarnation, upon the time on earth? In many ways, his entire life, really, if we wanted to capture it in one word, suffering. Satan assaulted him, his people rejected him, his enemies persecuted him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, says the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, as one from whom men hide their faces, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was mocked, spat upon, beaten, suffered the Roman punishment of crucifixion, died an accursed death with all the sin of the elect upon him. That's what he humbly endured. Now, he could have taken out his equality with God card anytime from his wallet, but he never did. What do we endure? What do we endure in this life? Bad service at Denny's? cut off on I-5 by a driver changing lanes. Our friend forgets our birthday. We're misunderstood by someone in the church. We're disrespected by a peer. We get a sideways glance from someone we don't even know. Now, I know we endure more than that. In fact, some of you endure far more than that. And I don't want to make light of it. But truly big and unpleasant things, yes, are ours at times. But many times it is the smaller difficulties of life that knock us down and we respond by getting up, ready to swing. How did Jesus respond amid his humiliation? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How do we often respond? We get mad. We strike back. We get even. We don't forgive. We don't forget. We hold grudges. We tell others about how we were mistreated. We feel sorry for ourselves. We say we don't deserve this. We cower in fear. We sue. We hit. We blame. We fret. We act like a fool. Yet our attitude and response would be the same as Jesus. Well, again, it's not, and we know it's not. Why, though, is humility commonly despised and looked upon with contempt? Why is it often used as a synonym for weakness? Because humility is counter to selfishness and our tendency to look out for ourselves. Because, as the adage goes, if we don't look out for ourselves, who else will? So when we're violated, we tend to strike back. But humility isn't weakness. Humility is strength. And if you don't believe that, you're calling Jesus weak. Because Jesus embodied humility like no other. We are to embody it the same way. Sometimes that means getting mashed potatoes in our ears. Okay, mashed potatoes in the ears. Is that all you got? It's a lot less than what Jesus received, yet he maintained his humility, and as his adopted sons and daughters, we are to do the same. Sometimes, if this is the only sermon you've heard preached from this pulpit, you would think, well, gee whiz, this was a heavy-handed, go be like Jesus kind of thing, you know, kind of this works-oriented sermon. Sometimes sermons are heavy that way. Other times, sermons come with the grace of God. I hope there's been a mix here. I hope there's an understanding that the humility that we are to live, that's the law. But on the side, I want to whisper in your ear, though I want the full weight of this upon us right now, but I also want to whisper in your ear that God sees you as humble as Jesus. For those of you who are in faith, isn't that amazing? All the more reason, out of gratitude, for us to really live like it then. If it's been declared of us, let's live it to the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that a scripture is just straightforward, gives us what we need to hear. Humility is not weakness. Humility is strength because Jesus embodied humility and we're to be like Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help us. Perhaps there are things going on in our life right now where we've been anything but humble. Well, it's time to make it right. Father, we pray that you would give us the strength and the impetus to do so. But we also thank you that you are a God who sees us through the lens of the righteousness of Christ. His humility is our humility. We mustn't forget that either. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.